Or is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 3. For all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And if we cease walking by the Spirit, then John gives us a mechanism to be recovered to walking by the Spirit, and that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul, if necessary, confess any known sin, and be restored by the grace of God through the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather and to do so freely in this public way at this time in our nation. We pray, Lord, for continued freedom in this respect. And we thank You for Your word, which is truth. We thank You that the Holy Spirit has not only given it to us by revelation, but also that He illuminates it for us so that our minds form connections that are in harmony by analogy with Your thoughts in Your mind. And we pray, Lord, that through sanctification, our thoughts might be conformed to Your thoughts. For as the psalmist said, it's in Thy light that we see light. Help us not to have the kind of arrogance that puts our thoughts above Yours, but to recognize that Your words are absolute truth, and that that goes without any kind of opposition, or it comes when people do give opposition. Regardless of what a person may believe or think, Your word is truth. And we pray, Lord, it might come to us in a way in which we accept it with humility and respect and honor. We ask, Lord, that You would teach us the great truth of wakefulness today as we pursue the end of Romans 13 and as we prepare to go into chapter 14. So we thank You for this great epistle because of its great doctrines which it lays before us, the condemnation of man, our justification by grace through faith in Christ, our sanctification by grace through faith, our ultimate glorification in the future, Your explanation of Your program for Israel, and the application of the mercies of God in these chapters to us in the final close of this great epistle. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn back with me to Romans chapter 13. Printed out two of my lessons this morning on accident, and is it my secretary or somebody or my wife, one of the two, I can't remember which, so I think it was my secretary, she said, "That sure is a lot," and I said, "Well, yeah, you know, I mean, I was going to plan to do this until about 6:30, so I hope everybody's still going to be around then, because I know what's important, you know, to you." I really wish all the passages are wonderful, but with this passage, boy, I would just love to have spent some time teaching you Greek, because, oh, it's so fantastic, not only the teaching, of course, but in this particular passage, the imagery for a native speaker of Greek must have just come off the page. And I'm probably unequipped or unable to communicate all these wonderful things that are in this passage in the original language, but I hope to do as best that I can. So, in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, we might summarize this with one word: submission to the governing authorities in a nation. Verses 8 through 11, again, might be summarized by one word, and that is love, love for the fellow citizens of one's nation. And in verses 11 through 14, we may summarize also by one word, wakefulness in light of Christ's imminent return. So, Alvin McLean said this basically when he said, there are in these three sections of the outline three words which sum the Christian's duty to the citizens of the state is love. The Christian's duty in view of the closeness of Christ's coming is in wakefulness. And so today's topic is living in wakefulness. All Christians need to be awake spiritually, but not all Christians are awake spiritually. Many are asleep, and they need to, we might say, wake up and smell the coffee. This theme, while I would love to take you to 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 5 and many other passages which talk about this theme of sleep and waking from your slumber, in the epistles and the book of Acts and so forth and so on, it's all over the place. So it's not a passage or a theme that is really isolated to here, but it's very common. And since we are basically sons of the light that live in a dark world, a world that can come to an end at any moment for us, then we need to live as sons of light at every moment in readiness for Christ. So the verses can be outlined, today's verses, verses 11 through 14, can be outlined this way. Verses 11 and 12, or 12a, deal with the doctrine of the present age. It tells us a certain fact about the present age in which we live, which is unique to this age. And in verses 12b through 14, the application of this doctrine of the present age. In other words, how to live in light of this fact, this unique doctrine or truth about this present age. Of course, doctrine always precedes application, and that's the order you see here. We need to know first, and then we need to act on what we know. This is always Paul's sequence. It's been his sequence in Romans. Chapters 1 through 12 are basically doctrine, and for the most part, chapters 12 or 13 and following, or 12 and following, are application, or 1 through 11 and 12 through 16, sorry. And then, of course, Ephesians 1 through 3 is doctrine, and 4 through 6 is application. Philippians, Colossians, they all follow this type of order. You need to know first, and then how do you act on what you know? So the doctrine of the present age, stated here in verses 11 and 12, is stated in this way. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Basically, what this doctrine of the present age is saying is that it can end at any moment. That there's no calendar of time from our vantage point by which we are counting down. There are no time indicators. Okay, the only thing that can be stated with certainty, as is in these verses, is that each day that passes is one day closer to the end. So in the New American Standard, we read, do this, knowing the time, but you note that the word do is in italics, right? Meaning that it's brought to the passage by the translators to try to smooth something out or supply something that should be implied. There's no verb, of course, here in the original, and it's possible that what Paul is doing is understanding the verb from the previous verses and carrying it over. We speak this way too, so it's nothing new. So he could be coming from the verses that precede, talking about loving our fellow citizens. And if so, then Paul is saying, you know, love your fellow citizens, knowing the time, you know, that it's short. Another option is that the original words that begin this verse, kai, tuta, and this, should simply be translated, and this, okay, with no verb, in the sense that Paul is saying, and also, or there's some more information here that I want to give you that we're going to apply in 12b, and that application is with the words, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And this second option seems more accurate contextually. It seems more true to the new metaphor that he's introducing, being light and dark, which is a characterization of this present age. So in any case, though, whether it refers to what has come before or what it comes after, and I think after is better, there's no question, though, that what Paul is trying to do here is give us a great incentive, okay, for how we behave, let's say, or walk in the present age. And McLean said the same thing. Paul comes last of all in this chapter to the great incentive to do all these things. That is, you know, to submit to the governing authorities and to love your fellow citizens. So, But it seems also to look toward our own personal behavior further than that. So the great incentive then is that we must know the time. Now, for that to be a great incentive, you have to know the time in which we live, right? Otherwise, you don't have the incentive. So we have to understand this age that we dwell in, how it's characterized. And so the question then is, do you know the time which we live? Do you understand? Okay, history can be divided into various ages. Romans 9 through 11 spoke about how God in that time dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, and that the Messiah came, and then Israel rejected their Messiah, and so God turned to dealing with Israel as a nation, and he began to work with individual Jews and Gentiles who came to faith and enter into a new organism called the church. So we have Israel and the church, and how God deals in different ages and different times. And these ways that he dealt, say, with Israel and with the church, they differ. Okay, and just for example, and the one that we'll show up, point up today, because Paul's pointing it up, is the difference that God puts Israel on what I call calendar time. Israel had, say, a Sabbath every week, right? They had a Sabbath year every seventh year. They had a Jubilee year after seven Sabbaths of years. They had three annual feasts, national Israel-wide feasts. They had a prophecy of 70 weeks or 490 years. Okay, and all this shows that by multiple means, God dealt with Israel on calendar time. But the difference with the church is God does not deal with the church on calendar time. Okay, I mean, we have nothing of this, and we need to know this if we're to understand the time in which we live, known as the church. Otherwise, we will be able to say, well, it's not close to the time yet, and so we don't need to get ready yet. That is what Paul's talking about here, where he says, knowing the time. Okay, we need to know the time in which we live. And the word knowing is a perfect tense. Now, a perfect tense means a past completed action with ongoing results. But, of course, there's ways that it is used. The way that it's being used here of the Romans, who Paul's writing this to, he says they know the time. They knew the time. It means they came to know about the characteristics of this age with the effect that they understood it thoroughly. They had a thorough understanding of this present age. And we also need to have a thorough understanding of this present age, or else, as the context is saying, we'll be prone to fall asleep. Now, the time in which we live, knowing the time, this is not the typical word for time. Typically, the word for time in Greek is chronos, from which we get a chronograph or chronology. You know, these words come from this Greek word. It's a general word for time, right? But this is not the word that's generally used for time. It's kairos. And kairos refers to a critical season. A critical season in life. Okay, so we live in a critical season. That's the age in which our time is characterized. And so we might translate it this way in verse 11. And this, knowing thoroughly the critical season in which we live now. How is this a critical season? Well, we'll get to that. He then says of this critical season that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar at the turn of the 20th century, over 100 years now ago, he says, we might say, it is high time for you to awaken from sleep. That's the idea that Paul is trying to convey. It's high time. Okay, it's a critical season in history. There are many Christians asleep, and it's high time that they woke up. Now, the reason set forth is at the end of verse 11, where he says, For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In other words, there is an aspect of our salvation that we do not yet have, but it's an aspect that we are nearer to all the time. And it is a passage like this that reminds us of the importance of understanding that there are three tenses of salvation, just like there's a past, present, future. That's what we mean by three tenses. There's a past tense of salvation, a present tense of salvation, there's a future tense. And we need to be able to evaluate, of course, each context and discover which tense is in view and what aspect of salvation is in view. And typically, this is not very difficult. But this helps us understand, for example, the problem that we often come upon of those Arminians, those of an Arminian-type theology, who hold that we can lose our salvation, right? There are many denominations that are, we would say, Arminian in their theology. You know, the Methodists typically are Arminian. Free will Baptists, General Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, the Church of the Nazarene, what are called Christian churches, sometimes called the Churches of Christ, Salvation Army, conservative Mennonites, Amish, Charismatics. These all tend to be Arminian in their approach to salvation. And the sort of keystone which causes the most distress or frustration among people is the concept that Arminianism teaches that you can lose. And they're taking passages that are usually dealing with the present tense of salvation, where Christians can enjoy salvation from the power of sin in their lives. And they make those passages relate to losing our salvation from the penalty of sin. And they don't make a distinction between being saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, and being saved from the presence of sin altogether. So they don't view these three tenses in the way the Bible seems to present them as three tenses and three aspects of salvation. And because of that, they think, well, you can lose your salvation and lose your security in Christ because of something you do. Okay, we'll talk more about this in the tenses, but that's sort of a problem. Now, so the Bible does teach three tenses of salvation. I'll show you three passages. We could show them all day. But the past tense, this is along the lines of a salvation where we are delivered or saved from the penalty of sin. And this past tense of salvation is expressed in a passage like Titus 3:5, where Paul says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So notice how he says he saved us, that it's past tense. Okay, it's done. And what did he save us from? Of course, at this instant, he saved us from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is eternal condemnation or separation from God. And since we've been saved from the penalty of sin, we would say, well, then he's done it. You know, we're eternally secure. And this, of course, is a powerful truth to know. It's the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But there's also a present tense of salvation. The present tense of salvation is along the lines of being saved from the power of sin. Okay, and the present tense of salvation is expressed in such passages as 1 Corinthians 1, look what I did. I put Titus 3:5 there. Okay, so you'll have to turn to the right to the next book of the Bible. It's just a few pages. 1 Corinthians 1:18, since I accidentally put Titus 3:5 here again. So 1 Corinthians 1:18, notice what Paul, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved," present tense, "it is the power of God." So do you see how he is saying those of us who are being saved, inclusive of himself, Paul himself, it's a present tense of salvation. It's a salvation that is in process for those who've already been saved from the penalty of sin in the past, and it's being saved from the power of sin in our lives as we continue to live by faith in the finished work of Christ. So, being saved, of course, from the power of sin in our lives as Christians is an ever-present need. And this kind of salvation, of course, it can be lost. It can be lost. When we cease to live by faith and are no longer living by the Spirit, then we lose this aspect of our salvation because we come under the power of sin. We're letting sin reign in our lives, and we're not enjoying fellowship with God and all the things that He's provided. So, as long as we are walking by faith, walking by the Spirit of God, and finally, there's the future tense of salvation, And this is a salvation that is along the lines of being saved from the presence of sin altogether, meaning it's completely absent from our being, completely absent from our environment, never ever again to be in our environs or within us. And this sense of salvation is expressed in such passages as 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath. That's a future thing, the destiny of the believer. But what has He destined us for? But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. This dimension of our salvation is obviously future. It's when we are living together with Him. So it's a future salvation. It's something we haven't obtained yet, but we're destined to obtain it, and it relates to living with Him. And this is obviously something that, as a Christian, none of us here have yet. But we will have it. And so it is a future salvation. It will be a rescue from the presence of sin altogether, and it's when we get our resurrection body. Okay? So this is the tense and aspect of our salvation that Paul has in mind in Romans 13:11, when he says, "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." He's clearly not speaking of an aspect of salvation that we already have, but one that is nearer to us evermore, every day, than the day from the day we believe. So this is our salvation in the future. It's the resurrection. Now, when will the church be resurrected? Well, we're all going to be resurrected on the same day. It's called the day of the rapture. And so the salvation in view is the rapture. Now, what's the rapture? Well, the rapture, it's the Greek word harpazo over in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's where people got this idea. Is this idea of the catching away of believers from the earth. Okay? We're caught away from the earth to Christ in the clouds when He comes for His church, His bride. So the salvation here is actually the day of the rapture. Okay? Because it's the day when we're saved from the presence of sin. It's the day that we are raised to live with Him forevermore in that state. So on that day, we will be raised, all of us. We will, from Paul to Peter to whoever lived during the church age who are believers, all be raised on the same day at the same time. That's why it's the greatest event of the church. It's that day, which is the greatest day, because the bride of Christ is complete. The bride of Christ is face-to-face with Him in total union with Him in their resurrection bodies. The church is done, and our salvation is complete, okay, in that final sense, okay? From then, we'll never be tempted again to sin, ever again. We'll never, of course, stumble into sin again. And so that is what the salvation is referring to. It's referring to the rapture, resurrection, and this is not at all a unique usage of salvation in the New Testament. It is other times and places used of the rapture, resurrection. Okay, Paul uses it, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, right here. Okay, which we've cited it. Okay, and also in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So, in any case, the rapture truly is the salvation event because it's a rescue away from or a deliverance from the presence of sin, and it's tied in with our resurrection. So, on that day, every believer, as I said, who's a part of the church age, who has either died already and gone to be face-to-face in their spirit with the Lord, will be alive on that day and resurrected with Him and with us. Now, what Paul is saying then in verse 11 is, you know, it's high time believers wake up because this salvation, this rapture, is nearer to, this resurrection is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, that it's a fascinating expression, and that it's nearer to us than when we first believe, or when we believe, because it actually captures two truths at the same time, of course, and one is quite obvious, and that is that each day that we live is a day closer to this salvation, that is, the rapture, resurrection. And I'm sure you've heard people talk about, you know, the signs of the times and so forth, and they point out, you know, look at the trends toward one world government. You know, just look at the coming down of all the barriers between nations and so forth. Look at the trends toward one world economy, you know, the desire for one monetary system or and so forth, and one currency and all these things. Okay? Look at the trends toward one world religion, you know, whatever that may be, some kind of New Age mysticism or whatever it might be. Okay, they'll say, look at all the trends and say, man, we are really getting close to the rapture. Yes, of course. Every moment we are getting closer to the rapture, right? That's a necessity of history, just as it's a necessity of history that I'm, you know, one day older every day of my life. Okay, so we certainly cannot get farther away from the rapture. That's impossible. And we are therefore nearer to it than we have ever been. So that is one truth that's captured by this expression at the end of verse 11. Each day we live, we're closer to the salvation, the rapture, the resurrection. The second truth is not as obvious, but it is equally true, and it is fairly clear. And that is that this salvation or rapture resurrection can come at any moment. Now, when I say that, I'm speaking from the human point of view, okay? I'm not speaking from God's point of view. From God's point of view, it has a definite moment, okay, and it may not be the next moment, okay? But since God has not revealed to us the time of the rapture, we say that it is at any moment. And there's a term for this that's used theologically. It's imminent. And imminent is to capture the idea that from as far as we can know, Christ can return for us at any moment. Okay, and Paul himself, you know, he wrote this in 1 Thessalonians. He was looking at the rapture as imminent because he included himself as one who might be alive when the rapture came, when Christ came. He didn't say that he would live to it or know if he would, but he held out that he could. And the reason he held out that he could is because he did not know the time of the rapture. So this is actually the all-important characteristic of this age that makes it what we call a critical season in which we live. Okay, that is, there's nothing standing between Christ and us at the rapture as far as we can see. When our salvation is finalized, that is, we are raised and delivered from the presence of sin altogether, never to be tempted or fallen into sin again. So this concept of nothing in between that moment of Christ coming for us has very practical ramifications for our living. And these are spelled out by Paul starting in the middle of verse 11, where he said that it's already the hour. It's already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. And we said this means it's high time to, you know, wake up. Okay. Now, I want to just make, hopefully, your mind walk and live in this text, okay, which is what I like to do, spend my time living in the text. When was this written? 2015? 2000? 1800? 1300? 1100? 700? 400? No. This was written in AD 57. It was in AD 57, it was already high time that believers wake up. Now why? Why? Because as far as they knew, Christ could come at any moment. Now, since he did not, isn't this equally true of us today in 2016? We need to wake up because Christ could come at any moment. The verb awaken here is a passive voice. Not wake yourself up, but be woken up by someone else, right? I would translate it, be jolted out of your sleep. You know, just about every morning I go into one of my daughter's rooms and I have to jolt her out of her sleep because she likes to sleep. Well, lots of people like to sleep. That's fine. I like to sleep. But that's what I'm trying to do now. Okay, jolt you out of your sleep. Okay, because many of you don't want to be jolted out of your spiritual sleep. You know, you're happy living if Christ is not coming back anytime soon because that justifies, in your mind, you know, living like the world and just kind of carrying on like unbelievers, okay? But that is totally contrary to what Paul is saying. Paul said right now in AD 57, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Again, that's saying two things. It's saying the rapture, of course, is closer every day. That's historical necessity. But it's also saying it can happen at any moment. And then you're going to be with the Lord. I mean, so it was nearer to them in AD 57. It's nearer to us who believed in AD 2016. What are the practical ramifications for our lives? What should this do for our living if we live in this critical season? Okay, of course, we ought to live with like we're awake all the time, right? And an expectancy of his arrival, and that will have all sorts of consequences, giving the gospel, you know, growing and training other believers and so forth and so on. But this is what this is talking about, okay? A certain way of living in light of this truth. Constable said it's important that we follow God's will carefully because the final phase of our salvation will take place very soon. That is glorification. That's the resurrection body at the rapture. It's possible for us to go through our lives as believers lethargic and insensible, but such a condition is not wise in view of what lies ahead of us. What lies ahead of us? What's the next moment? Jesus Christ returned for us. Okay? That's what makes this a critical age in history. If we could date it, we could say, well, it's not really critical that you believe in Christ today because, you know, you may have another 60 years to do that. You know, just think about it, you know, for the next few decades. But you can't, okay? We literally live on the knife edge of history, and Jesus Christ is like hanging over the edge waiting to break in. Whitmer says, Paul was not referring to time in general. As I mentioned earlier, it's not the word for time in general, chronos. It's kairos. But to the end time and to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. That's what makes this a critical season, that he can come back. If he can't, then it's not critical that we live a certain way. In verse 12, then, Paul uses a metaphor to describe this near the end aspect of the present age. This is where the Greek got really fascinating in this verse. He says, the night is almost gone. Okay, and the night, of course, is this present age, right? And what does night usually represent? Something evil, right? So that we would say that the present age is characterized by good or it's characterized by evil? It's characterized by evil, okay? But Paul says it's almost what? It's almost gone. Now, when you think of this analogy, which is what we're supposed to do, day and night, you know, just in your normal everyday life, you're to think of the progress of nighttime, right? So let's say right now, I don't know, it gets dark, what, around 7 p.m.? You go to bed, I don't know when you go to bed, 10, let's say you go 10 or 11, you go to bed, and you sleep till, let's say, 6 a.m., and at 6 a.m., we would say this, right? We would say the night is almost gone. Now that is exactly how Paul is looking at the present age. He's saying it's like 6 a.m. It's still night, but the night is almost gone. And again, when did Paul write this? 2016? When did he write this? This is very important to capture the immensity of this impact. He wrote this in AD 57. In AD 57, the present age was viewed as 6 a.m. in the morning. Night is almost over. And here we are, we live in 2015 or 16, and it's still what? It's still almost gone. It's still 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, why did Paul speak this way? Why did he speak of the present evil age as night almost gone at 6 a.m. in AD 57? Because he viewed this present age as coming to an end at any moment. He did not know when it would end. Because the church is not on calendar time. There are no days that we're counting, you know. Well, how many days? There's no weeks, there's no months, there's no years, you know. It is always 6 a.m. and the night is always almost gone. Now, we live long past 57, right? We could look back and we say, you know, Paul, you know, the night is not almost gone, okay? If you could see where we've been, you would know that the night has just begun. You know, it's only 8 p.m. in the evening. You haven't even gone to bed yet. But it's certainly not 6 a.m. And so, Paul, you know what? You can just you can go to sleep now. Right? Christ is not coming back anytime soon because we have a long time. So when we think of it that way, do you see the practical ramifications of that type of thinking on your behavior? I mean, if you were in AD 57, you're Paul, and you got a little note that said you won't be here till 2030. Oh, no. Okay, well, let's just go on then. Eat, drink, and be merry. Who knows? You know what your thinking might be. But it certainly wouldn't be one of urgency. It certainly wouldn't be one of looking for his arrival. Because it would be foolish to look for someone's arrival who's not coming for about 2,000 more years, wouldn't it? You'd be looking for other things, wouldn't you? I wouldn't waste my time. I know that's not coming. Why look for it? If I said there's not going to be any more rain for the next 50 years, and that was a true fact in Gillespie County, you wouldn't stick your rain gauge out, would you? You'd save the $8 that year, and 4 years from now, after that one got crispy and dried up and broke and so forth and so on. You know, after 50 years, you save about $75 if inflation doesn't go. Now, so you'd say, you know, we don't really have to be on the alert. Okay, there's no reason to wake up for Christ's any moment arrival because it's, you know, it's only 12 p.m. at night. You know, it's midnight. There's still a lot of night to go. But no, Paul says, that is not the way to view this present age, is it? Every generation in this age is to view the present age as being night almost gone, 6 a.m. The light is just beginning to peek around the corner. That is why it is always time, as Paul says in verse 11, to wake up. It's high time, and to live conscious, God-pleasing lives right now. Now, he then adds that, in verse 12 that the day is near. And that's the other side of the night almost being gone. I mean, at 6 a.m., we would say, yeah, the day is near. I can already see it dawning. And Paul is saying this in AD 57. Now, if it was certainly dawning in AD 57, and it didn't dawn, then guess what? It's still right there on the verge of dawning in 2016. The Bible does not tell us when. And I'm trying to show you this amazing picture that Paul paints for us as to how we're to view this age, this critical season in which we live. It just says the day's near. Of course, today we can look back and we say, Paul, you know, did you not know, you know, the day was not really near? You hadn't even gone to bed yet, you know. But the Bible doesn't permit us to have that kind of foresight. It doesn't allow us to see that. The Bible intentionally leaves us with this picture. Every generation is at the end of night and the day is dawning. And that's why it's critical. Do you realize that you and I, your loved ones, people that don't have Christ, okay, in our community, in your families, wherever they may be, they're not guaranteed one more second in this dispensation. None of us. You don't have one more second ever. At any moment do you ever have one more than 1 second guaranteed. Therefore, we should be jolted out of our slumber right now. That's Paul's point. So summing up the doctrine then in verses 11 and 12a is the doctrine of the present age that Paul wants us to realize, and I hope it is for you, a great incentive to be jolted out of sleep if you are asleep. And if you're already awake, that you remain awake in your Christian living and don't hit the snooze button. Okay? That's the doctrine. Now, we come to the application. What does it look like to wake up? When I wake up in the morning, one of the first things I do, you know, is I'll put off the clothes that I wore at night, and I will put on the clothes for the new day. Is that one of the first things you do? Or something like that? That is a very simple picture, right? But it is so doggone accurate to what he is saying in the Greek text. He's talking actually with words that speak of clothing yourself and unclothing yourself in these verses. Paul says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. See, so rather than wearing clothes when you're asleep as a Christian, see, you may be wearing the deeds of darkness. And Paul says you need to lay aside those deeds of darkness. I mean, I don't think I really need to tell you what the deeds of darkness are, but if you need that, some of them are listed down in verse 13, right? It's just a short list. I mean, many things could be added to this vice list, but carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. People in the main don't do these things at 8 a.m. in the morning because they're so hungover from the night before that they're still sleeping till 1 p.m. But they typically don't do them because these are shameful deeds. And you do these things in the light and that's exposed and they are shamed. So they do them at night. That way people don't know what they're doing or don't see it. Or they're just with those who do them. But the fact is they don't wake up until the next morning. And what we should do at that time is if we have been wearing the deeds of darkness, we ought to throw them off. We ought to lay them aside. Now that verb, lay aside, apotithemi, it means to cast aside. It means to put something away. And it is, like I said, it's a word for taking off clothing. You remember the first martyr in the Christian church in the book of Acts? Who is it? Stephen. And the men who stoned him, it says at the end of the chapter, It says they took off their robes and cast them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that is this word, to lay aside, to cast off. You need to cast off those deeds of darkness like they cast down their robes at the feet of Saul. If you're a Christian who is living in this way, if you're a Christian who's asleep. Now here's an interesting thing, okay? Turn to Galatians 3:27. So turn to the right. You're going to go. In Paul's writings, he's got 13 epistles, and the way they arranged them in the New Testament is to put the longest one first, and then the next longest, and then the next longest. So, you know, Romans is the longest, then 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then it goes into Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and so forth. So that's the arrangement, at least, from how they were put together. Galatians 3:27. This is more of the clothing metaphor, all using the same word. And notice what Paul says here about the moment when we first came to faith in Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, past tense, right? Have been, you were baptized, past tense, into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Okay, now this obviously refers to all believers. And what is your clothing? I mean, you've been baptized by the Spirit, and what's your clothing as a believer? Well, who's your cloak? Who's your robe, so to speak? Christ. You're clothed with Christ. So we were all clothed with Christ at the moment of faith in Christ. This is a positional truth. It holds for all believers. Okay? When we say positional, we mean this is your standing before God. When God looks at you, as far as your position before Him, what does He see? He sees that you are clothed in Christ. So it's a once for all, you've been clothed with Christ. So what Paul is doing in Romans 13:11 is saying that there are believers who are clothed with Christ positionally. But what can they put on over that clothing? They can put on deeds of darkness over that clothing. And when a believer does that, doesn't he look like an unbeliever? Doesn't he look like an unbeliever? He's a Christian, but he doesn't look like a Christian. Put it this way. Someone may be wearing a tuxedo because it's their wedding day. But if they put on some work clothes over the tuxedo, can you tell that they are wearing a tuxedo? No, you can't tell. But it doesn't change the fact that they are wearing a tuxedo, does it? It doesn't change it at all. In the same way, a person can be a believer clothed with Christ positionally. But if he's doing the deeds of darkness, you can't tell that he's clothed with Christ. Because when you look at him, his experience is one of doing the deeds of darkness. And that is covering up or hiding the fact that he is clothed in Christ. Okay? So what then are you, if we're to lay those deeds of darkness aside so that we can see who you really are, right? What are we to put on over the fact that we are, of course, positionally clothed in Christ? What are we to put on in our experience? That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 13:12-14. Romans 13:12-14. Notice the two places he says what we're supposed to put on. Do you see that? What are we supposed to put on in verse 14? See, you can answer all the questions. I'm just here to guide the Bible study, really. To show you, look at what it says, okay? Don't forget, what does it say in verse 14 you're supposed to put on? The Lord, what does it say in verse 12 you're supposed to put on? And guess what? It's the same verb both times, in duo. Okay? Another clothing word, you know? Put some clothes on. Okay? Now, so you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the armor of light. What is all this? Okay? Now, we just said, actually, in Galatians 3:27 that when you believed, you put on that you were clothed with Jesus Christ. And same word is used there in duo. Exact same thing. So you say, well, how can you, Paul, tell me in verse 14 here to put on the Lord Jesus Christ when Galatians 3:27 said I already put on Lord Jesus Christ at the moment I had faith in Him? Real simple. Difference between your position or standing before God and your experience. Okay? So, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the armor of light. These are really two ways of talking about the same type of thing as I'll show. Okay? But fascinating. Okay? So, All believers are clothed with Christ positionally. That's Galatians 3:27. But not all believers are clothing themselves with Christ experientially. Some of them are putting on the deeds of darkness, right? So that they appear like unbelievers in their lifestyle. To put on Jesus Christ, of course, is to put on the deeds of light. It's to live like a Christian. It's to live in harmony with who you really are in Christ. So what Paul is wanting us to do is put off our deeds in our experience that are not consistent with who we are in Christ, clothed with Him. Okay? And Constable seems to agree to some extent here. He says, in one sense, every believer puts on Jesus Christ when he or she trusts Him as Savior, Galatians 3:27. However, in another sense, we put Him on when we dedicate ourselves to Him as our Lord, and that would be, I would say, though He wouldn't, I don't want to misrepresent Him. He doesn't hold exactly what I believe here, but every day, putting on, just like the armor of God, we'll get to the armor of God in a moment in Ephesians 6, right? But you just put that on one time? Is that how a Roman soldier did it? Did he put on, you know, he got through boot camp and he put all his armor on and then he got there and he was ready and he stayed in that position forever? Or did at the end of the day he take that off and he went to bed and then he get up the next morning and put it on and sometimes lay things aside even, like take the helmet off and have... They often did this while they're sitting around, you know? Okay? No, in the armor of God, it's something that you put on daily. It's not something you just put on and you permanently have it on as a Christian. Just like the soldier, you took it on and put it off. Okay? And the same type of thing is here. Every day, you put it on. You can't do it when you're asleep. Sorry. I mean, you know, you're asleep. You know, I don't know if you can control your dreams. I don't know about all that. I'm not getting into all that. Okay? But I'm hard to say you're probably not, you know, always dreaming the most wonderful things. All right, so in the morning you got to put it on, and that's the picture. Now, the specific expression here, armor of light in verse 12, put on the armor of light. It sounds a lot like the armor of God, right? And we already said there's one very extensive passage on the armor of God. What is it? Ephesians 6, right? 11 through, I think, 15. There are three other passages in addition to this one that talk about the armor of God. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6:7, 2 Corinthians 10:4, and 1 Thessalonians 5:8. So in all, there's five passages that talk about the armor of God to some extent, and what you will find common to them all is that in all of them, it is used to portray defending against the evil one and doing deeds of light as we live by faith in the Word of God. All of them. Through this, what happens is we're able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one and accomplish good in this world. Okay? So here we have one of the expressions related to the armor of God. It's called the armor of light, only used here. And of course, armor refers to protection. Isn't that what armor does? If I buy a bulletproof vest, why am I buying that? To protect my vitals. And that is the only reason I'm buying it. I'm not buying it to hit you over the head with. Okay? But I want to protect my vitals. The armor is a protective device. Now, this is the armor of light. Light is the actual armor. So, what is it in this metaphor that provides the protection? It's actually good deeds. Deeds of light, in contrast to deeds of darkness. Right? It's deeds of light, good deeds, which can only be done as we live by the Spirit. We all know all that. That's already been said in Romans. We don't have to say it over and over. But there's a very real sense that when we are walking in the light, okay, doing good deeds, this is a bulwark against the deeds of darkness. If I'm doing good, I cannot be doing what? Evil. I can't. This is why it was so important in Romans 12, he says, to urgently be looking to do good at all times. Because that serves as a bulwark against doing evil. What happens when you have an opportunity to do good and you, I don't want to do that, I'm tired, I'm lazy, whatever it is, and you sit around and you get bored, and then what happens? That's when you get in trouble. Every time. If your mind is consumed with doing good and your hands are involved in doing good, then you're not doing. You're not even thinking about it because you're too engaged in the doing of good to be even thinking about doing the evil. And that's what this is saying. It's like armor. It protects you. That's why it's so important to not become lazy and sleepy like Paul is saying here. That's when you get in trouble. Okay? And this is why Paul said in Galatians 5:16, the verse that I read every Sunday now, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." See, continual walking by the Spirit is a bulwark against walking by the flesh. Because when you stop walking by the Spirit, what do you start doing? You start gratifying the lust of the flesh. It's just as night follows day. So it's either one or the other. And this doing of good deeds is armor. It protects us. Okay? So you want to be engaged in that continually. Then verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 then, okay, what are they saying? They're saying, well, this present evil age is almost over. It's 6 a.m., right? Christ is returning at any moment at the rapture. Okay, so us who are clothed in Christ positionally already should cast off any deeds of darkness that are concealing who we really are in Christ. And we ought to put on the armor of light. We ought to do good deeds as a bulwark against walking in darkness. Then the other expression, armor of light, verse 13. We come to verse 13. This helps us interpret and see that what we've been saying is actually correct all along. That the armor of light here is defined for us. The armor of light is behaving popularly, or properly, not popularly. That would not be the armor of light. The armor of light is defined as behaving properly as in the day. Remember, the conclusion is that the armor of light is this the protection of good deeds that is provided. And the word translated here, behaving properly, is peripateo. It was startling to me that this was the word here. They translated behaving properly or behaving. It's the word to walk or walking. You know, like walk by the Spirit. You know, all the passages that talk about how we to walk, it always uses peripateo. This is it. It's how we're walking. Walking properly, he says, as in the day. And this also fits what Paul says in Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit, you know, and so forth. So this is all related to how we should live our lives. Okay? We should walk properly, becomingly, as in the day. Because in the day, that's when most people behave properly. I mean, you don't know somebody if you only saw them in the day, by the way. You don't know. You think you know. You don't know nothing. This has always been an appropriate metaphor because people know that everybody try to act right the day for the most part. Now, by contrast, then, Paul starts to talk about some of the deeds of darkness, some of the things that happen at night which we're not to walk in. And there are three pairs of words that go together, you know, carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife and jealousy. There's your three groups. It's not really necessary to go through all the word studies, in my estimation. I did, but the bottom line is this. This is a vice list, and if Paul were writing this today, he'd stand up here in front of you and he'd say, look, guys, it's not befitting a Christian to get drunk, sleep around, look at pornography, argue with people, and be jealous of their successes. It's real simple. Many other things could, of course, be added to this list, right? This is just a short list, because we get the point. In 13, 14, then, Paul gives us a secret to living the Christian life in these two expressions. First, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which we said, again, is the same word put on as used in verse 12 for put on the armor of light, and that they basically refer to the same thing, but there is a difference. And the difference is that the expression armor of light highlights the protective measures that good deeds provide for us. And the expression, the Lord Jesus Christ, is highlighting the one who gives us the protection and does the good deeds through us as we're walking by the Spirit. Because we can still clothe ourselves as Christians in deeds of darkness, we need to daily put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul said in Ephesians, daily by prayer and petition to put on the armor of God. That's the first secret to living the Christian life. Daily putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the armor of light. The second thing, and that is a bulwark of good deeds done by Christ through us to keep us from evil. And the second thing Paul says is the secret to the Christian life is making no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. I'm about to step on your toes because we're at the end. But it's not because of me, it's because of what Paul said. All Christians, note, all Christians still have the flesh. Or else we couldn't make provision for it, right? All Christians still have the flesh, the sinful disposition, and the lusts and desires that comes forth from it. But you know, Paul said early in Romans 6, we're not obligated legally to obey our flesh and to follow its dictates. It has no legal rights over us anymore. But we may still give in to its mastery. And Paul says here we should not do that. And the word he uses is make no provision. The word make no provision is pronoia. And you know pro means before, to go before, to be in front of. It means before. The other word is noia, which we get the word mind, noeo, which is the idea of the mind, thinking. And what he's saying then is do not think before time what you are going to do to satisfy your little lustful flesh. Do not plan it out how you are going to gratify its lusts. You shouldn't do that. Whitmer says, for a Christian to plan out specific ways to gratify his sinful nature is wrong and out of bounds. So, as a bulwark against planning to gratify our sinful lusts, whatever they may be, we should do the protective deeds that the Lord Jesus Christ does through us as we awake from our sleep and realize the critical season in which we live, which Jesus Christ can come at any second. So, in conclusion then, in verse 11, note the doctrine. The doctrine is we live in a critical season. It is always the time for us to be jolted out of our slumber as Christians because our future salvation, the rapture resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is nearer to us right now than when we believed. In 13:12, the darkness of this evil age is almost gone. It's the final hour. The day is dawning. And so then the practical application is to take off the deeds of darkness right now and to put on the armor of good deeds, which protect us from falling into temptations. We must be vigilant in this. In 13:13, we are to walk becomingly as in the daytime, and not in sexual excess and drunkenness and fantasy, characterized by strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who provides the protection and is the author of the good deeds and the finisher of our faith. And make no plans ahead of time, Paul says, how to gratify your flesh in regards to its lust, for this is out of bounds as a Christian. I hope that painted a similar picture to the one Paul would have painted in the mind of an original reader or listener of this lesson. Let's close with a word of prayer. And remember, as we partake together, the finished work of Christ, what he has done for us, to provide us the clothing and the opportunity to daily put on that armor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we partake of this time together, may we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and save that which is lost. And to remember that left to ourselves, we are there where those who Paul describes as being under the power of the evil one would be, who are walking in their trespasses and sins, who are children of the night, children of darkness, who are living in shameful existence, and who are in such need of the grace and mercy of God shown to us once for all in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied heaven once and for all, so that by grace, through faith in him alone, we have the clothing of Christ put around us. And no longer to fitfully, becomingly walk in darkness as we did before, as children of the evil one, but to walk in newness of life by the filling of the Holy Spirit with the deeds of light, providing that protection against the thoughts, words, and deeds of darkness. Help us remember that it all goes back to the cross work of Christ, and nothing can be detached from it. For it's in him that we live and move and have our being. And may we together fellowship at this time in the partaking of the cup and the partaking of the bread, signifying his substitutionary blood atonement on behalf of the whole world, which is freely offered to all who will believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread was unleavened, it was striped, it was pierced. It was representative in the Passover of the absence of leaven. And he himself, as the one who was leavenless, the one who was perfect, the one who, he says, would die for us in a substitutionary way. And that's the picture of the first element, is the substitutionary component. It is for us, using the little Greek preposition huper, in place of, to substitute for. And what is happening on the cross is just what the Old Testament taught and foreshadowed, isn't it? When Adam first sinned, he was the one who owed the debt. But he could not pay. And so God graciously, mercifully took a lamb, a creature he had created, innocent, undefiled, and perfect. And he killed the lamb and used the skins to cover Adam so that man could be restored to a relationship with God. It's the substitutionary component. And that is foreshadowed through the whole Old Testament. as this innocent lamb. And when John sees the Messiah, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." God's sacrifice, his own son, the one who takes away not the sin of the individual sin bearer, but the sin of the world. Not limited to that of one individual as a lamb was physically in the Old Testament, but the Lamb of God, who is infinite, who is very God of God and very light of light, and also truly human, God in the flesh, giving his life as an infinite sacrifice for us. Shall we remember this substitutionary component together? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that because we were in great need, and for your own holiness and your own glory, you sent forth your Son, the Lamb of God, that men may have a way to come to you, a way that would redound to your glory, since you alone are the author of salvation and the finisher of our faith. We give you all praise and glory for the sacrifice which you have given in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If the bread signifies the substitutionary component, the cup signifies the blood sacrifice or blood atonement. Jesus Christ died a substitutionary blood atonement on the cross. This too was foreshadowed through the whole Old Testament. For as Leviticus 17:11 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is because the life is in the blood. And so, the blood has to be poured out. The life has to be given. And that is what Jesus Christ is giving us in His death. He is giving us His life. He had no cause of death residing in Him as we do. He had no sinful nature, that is. He also had no personal sin, though He was tempted in all things as we, yet without it. And so He, of all genuine humans in the history of the world, qualifies to give His life for us. And He poured it out on the cross. And He poured it out for you, and He poured it out for me. And He said on the cross, it is finished. That is the holiness of God, the justice, the perfection of God has been met by His life. So that now a way is paved for us to freely come to Him. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The construction actually is that the way is a person. The life is a person. The truth is a person. And that person is only one, Jesus Christ. And He is the way to the Father. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life and has crossed out of death and into life. It is because we possess the person of Christ through faith. He comes to belong to us and us to him. Shall we remember this together? Heavenly Father, we thank you that salvation through the gospel is a simple idea. The death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, we can spend the rest of our lives studying and sorting out the great riches that are associated with that death and resurrection. The full benefits and effects of salvation transcending time and eternity into the Godhead yourself, Lord, into your own holiness, as being that which even marked out before time, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world to satisfy your nature and essence and perfections. And to remember that if we try to come in any other way, it will not be fitting. It will not be suitable. It will be arrogant. It will be inventing our way through sincerity, through religious ideas, through baptism, or whatever other thing that we want to throw in there, to think that we can come to a holy God in that way. But merely to be content with what you have stated is the way to come safely to you through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, and to be thankful for that, and to be humbled by that, to realize it's none in us and it's all in Christ. We give you thanks. In His name we pray. Amen.